We are in a book this evening in Job that is one that is extremely valuable. And it is in a section where we have just crossed a border. You may not immediately recognize that you've crossed the border or something, but you have. They're the first five books, Genesis through Deuteronomy, known as the Torah or the Law. I think the law is sometimes a bad way to define that section because it's not law that we're looking at there only. It is the first five books give us a description of God and what he's like and what he's doing, and it's teaching really is how you ought to view that section, the Torah, not just merely laws being laid out. But secondly, we have the next 12 books, which are known in the books, the historical books. And those books give us much of the history of the nation of Israel after the Exodus in different ways, shapes, and forms, going from about 1400 all the way down to about 400 BC. And all sorts of stories there, and those 12 books cover it. Sometimes seemingly redundantly, it covers those things. When we get to the book of Job, we've entered into a section known as the wisdom books. And when it comes to these wisdom books, we do have to be aware of the fact that we can't treat every single one of the wisdom books the same way. For instance, the book of Proverbs is very easy to take one verse out of and get something from it. You can start in chapter 10 and just work your way through from chapter 10 on, and each one of those verses is typically a single proverb, but maybe something even lengthier than that, maybe two or three verses. The Psalms, we kind of understand that each psalm is its own songbook. It is Israel's book that they sing from, that they get their public worship, their private prayer. All of these things are part of the worship there. And so you take the whole psalm, even though you can take single verses, you kind of take that whole psalm together and study it. Then you come to books like Ecclesiastes and Job. Song of Solomon is a set of Song of Songs. It's a whole bunch of songs stuck together. So it's kind of like the Psalms, but it's kind of harder to figure out. But we'll get to that. But Job and Ecclesiastes are designed not for you to just take one single verse, but to take a lengthy argument. I mean, it's not Ecclesiastes, as I'm reading through this again and getting prepared for Sunday school, I'm reminded of the fact that there are some lengthy arguments. It's not a single verse that you can get something from. It's gaining the whole argument. And so it is with the book of Job. It's not that you're coming to the book of Job and looking to pull a verse out. You're going to have to follow multiple chapters to figure out what's going on. What's the discussion? And so your wisdom is not in bite-sized chunks like the Proverbs, but you're getting a full course meal over multiple chapters that you're supposed to digest all at once. Job is a book that, as we look at it, the author is unknown. Okay, we don't know who it is. There's no indicators exactly who wrote this, and so we just kind of leave it there and as best we can. So the author is unknown. But the theme is connected together, suffering and sovereignty. Most people come to look at this book and get some information about suffering. You know, we kind of feel nobody knows the troubles I've seen. Well, maybe Job does. Nobody knows but Jesus. And we come to this and go, okay, Job is suffering like I am. And so a lot of people come to the book of Job to try and get answers about their suffering. And there is a lot to be said in this section of the Bible about suffering, understanding it. But the book is more about the sovereignty of God. God is in control. God can do whatever he needs to and whatever he wills at any time. He can do those things, and he has a right to do it. And we as human beings, as creatures, we don't like that because we want every answer. Many times we're like a little child that keeps saying, why, why, why? And God doesn't answer us sometimes. Just as you as parents sometimes just stop answering when you hear the word why over and over and over again. And so there's this issue of sovereignty and suffering that goes on, and we'll see that as we go through even the structure of the book here. The time period of Job is a kind of a unique time period. Some suggest the fact that this is the earliest book of our Bible, that it's even earlier than the writings of Moses. As far as we can figure, he's a contemporary of Abraham and the patriarchs. And you go, well, why is that? Well, there's several names that are in the book that are ones that are similar to names that we hear in the book of Genesis and Exodus and that region. But really, some quick reasons to say this. You got longer lifespans. We're talking about lifespans of Job. He lives a nice long life, even though he suffers right in the middle of it. He has a time to raise one family, have them completely wiped out, and raise another family. So he lives a long life. There is no reference to the Mosaic Law. Anytime after Moses, the books of the Bible, more often than not, refer back to things that Moses has said. Things that happened during the Exodus, those type of things. No references like that in the book of Job. And then, Job is the priestly head of the family. See, when Israel finally gets themselves gathered and comes out in the Exodus, you finally have a tribe that takes up the priestly activities. It's the Levites. But before that, it's the heads of the household that are the ones who do the priestly work. And you find Job right here in the beginning that he is going before God on the day of the feasting of his children, and he's offering sacrifices lest they've sinned against God. And so he's acting like the priest. And so all of these are indicators that this is a book that is before the time of the Exodus, and probably he's a contemporary of Abraham, more than likely. And so that's why some say this is probably the oldest book in the Bible. If not, it runs a close second. The arrangement of the book's pretty easy. It starts off chapters 1 and 2. It's written in prose. You go, what does that mean? It's written like a story. And some of your Bibles indicate at times when you're reading poetry, it typesets it a little bit differently in that. But as you go through chapters 1 and chapters 2, there is very little poetry except when Job says a few words that's in poetic language. But it's a narrative. It's being told. There's a story being told. And this is the part where you get the story. You find out about certain details about Job and then what's going on behind the scenes in heaven. And you have that kind of detail that goes on. Then what you have from chapters 3 to 37 is dialogue. And you go, what is dialogue? Dialogue, log is the word for speech. Dia is the word for two. So you have a discussion between two people. And sometimes it doesn't seem to be that way. It seems to be three or four against one. But as you go through, there's this dialogue that takes place. It divides into three cycles, and then you add a fourth one on of dialogue. What happens is this: in the first cycle, Job makes some statements after he has sat there, and his three friends, in order of age, okay, because the youngest one is one who doesn't speak through the whole thing and then speaks at the end, Elihu. But you have these three friends that make statements. Job answers back to them. So you go through and you start off with the friend Eliphaz, and he starts saying things to Job. Job responds back to him, and you go through all of that, and then you suddenly get Bildad the Shuhite, which some have said is the shortest man in Scripture. But Bildad the Shuhite, who then makes comments. Job responds back to him. And then you get a what I would describe as probably a hot-tempered individual, Zophar the Naamathite. His arguments aren't very long. And when we get to the third set of dialogues, he doesn't even talk. He doesn't have any words. He's had it with talking to Job. He can't handle any longer his arguments. He just kind of fades in oblivion. So you go through these three different cycles. Job and three friends, they dialogue back and forth. Then you go through this again. Job, same friends, in order, another discussion. Third cycle, Job and two friends, and then the one who can't handle it anymore. And then in the midst of this, all of a sudden, there's this individual who steps up. And actually, he's taking up the side of God. And he rebukes the friends and Job. And he goes through all of this, and he has these friends that do these certain things and have said things about Job that are not right. And he then goes to Job, and Job, even though he's upright, a man who eschews evil, he hates evil, he shies away from it, he says some things he shouldn't say about God and about his own character. He views himself as being more righteous than he is. He says things about God that he says, well, God's not seeing. I wish I could come in front of him and have a legal argument in front of him so I could argue my course. So Elihu comes along, and he doesn't have any discussion. He just starts stating things about God. Then what you have is this, a divine monologue. Only God speaks. Every once in a while, he allows Job to say something, and basically Job is covering his mouth and said, I didn't know what I was saying. I'm sorry. I spoke out of turn. I spoke out without thinking. And then God keeps going. And so you have this divine monologue, which is really, to me, the high point of the book, where you just have God declaring what he's like and what he's done that no one else can do. And it's a display of God's power. And then you get to the end, you have a prose section again. Chapter 42, God says, Job, you need to pray for your friends. Make intercession for them because they made some mistakes. And so Job does that and intercedes for them. And then you have this whole account that God restores things back to him. But you get to chapter 42, and if you're looking for why, or if God ever explains to Job why everything's gone wrong with him, that he loses his health and all of his wealth, that he loses his family, his heirs, he loses all those things in one day. Basically, his animals that do his work, the animals that drive for him, that he rides around on, he loses his children, he loses houses and lands. He loses all of these things in one single day, and you would expect at the end that God would go, okay, Job, this is why it happened. Doesn't happen. Never is there anything where God actually answers it. It just gives us this conclusion where things wrap up in the end because Job finally gets in the right place with God where he understands what God's like and has come to the conclusion that God is right and God is good. And he comes to that conclusion, and God blesses him. Not that God had to, but God blesses him with twice as much and a family of the same amount of children. Now, that's the arrangement here. I just want to talk through the key characters as you read through this. God is the key character in this book, not Job. Okay, that may be hard for you to go on because you go, well, the book's named after him. It's Job. It's got to be about him. He's got to be the center of attention. No, it's God. Because as you start off in Job 1, who's the one who, well, starts conversations, moves the events along, allows certain things to happen, indicates certain things? It's God. And then you get to the end of the poetry section, and God's the last one who gets to speak. I mean, you want to know who's the most important? Well, you get to the end, and here you have God speaking. And so God is the most important individual in this book, our understanding. Job, on the other side, is the human focus of the story. He's the character who is righteous, yet suffers. Okay, we're going to have this as one of our key verses, but I just want you to look at Job chapter 1 and verse number 6, because you have a divine commentary. I mean, this isn't us saying this. This is a divine commentary, God, who is declaring this about Job. Verse 6, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also was among them. So you have the angels there before God, and you go, well, what's Satan doing there? How is he there? Well, Satan's a fallen angel. He's allowed to be in the presence of God. Why? Well, that's another question you'll have to wait to heaven to get answered. But verse 7, it says this, the Lord said unto Satan, whence comest thou? And Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. And the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there's none like him in the earth, a perfect and upright man, one that feareth God, and escheweth, or we would say shies away from, doesn't get close to it, eschews evil. And this is not the only time that God makes that statement, because when you get to Job chapter 2 and verse number 3, God says the same thing about Job. I mean, if you describe the character of Job, he has internally that he is perfect and complete. There's a maturity. There's a character issue here at stake. He has got righteousness in his being. That's his character. When no one's watching, this is the character he has. I mean, this is just a part of his life, that he does what's right. He's perfect. Externally, he's upright, which is the idea that he's straight and level. And when it comes to following the laws of God, as people observe him, they see him, we might say it this way, walking the straight and narrow. Vertically, his relationship is right because he feared God. We talked on Friday night about fearing the Lord at the graduation ceremony, and you go, well, what's the idea of fearing God? It's having an awe of him and acting as if he really does have a part in your life. I mean, this is what causes people to talk to God more often, and what they do and make decisions. God's got a role to play in this. If we say someone's ungodly, they're people who are just ignoring God. They may know that he exists and that, but they aren't acting as if he does play a role. A person who fears God is one who's in a right relationship with God. And then ultimately, horizontally, you have this idea that he shunned evil. You know, when he sees things going on, or he knows certain things are going on, he's not going to get close to it. And so when it comes to the world, he is one who has clean hands. And so you go, he is the human focus of the story. He is a righteous person, but you then, you know, we oftentimes like to stop here. Because if you're righteous, then everything's a bed of roses and everything's fantastic and you just kind of go through life this way and that's the way it should be. And the answer is no. In fact, I had to think about this when it talks about in Timothy that yea, and all that live godly shall what? Suffer persecution. When you start being a follower of God, it's like you add an extra layer of suffering on. And what you have is Job, a man who does everything that God expects of him, yet it's not perfect in this life. Bad things happen to good people. And they do happen. Satan, he is the character who is going to have something proven to him by God's testing of Job. I mean, this is a, you know, hard for us to understand, and we'll talk about this in a little bit, that God does still teach the angels things. The angels are still learning. They're not infinite in wisdom. Because they're not God. They're created beings. Their wisdom is vast, their power is great, but they're not infinite in it. And some of the subjects that they understand is by observing God dealing with human beings. The chief of his creation. And this whole story is, okay, God showing Satan something and using Job as the focus of the story to prove his point that a person will serve God for nothing. I mean, that's Satan's argument is, oh, well, Job serves you because everything's great for him. If it went bad, he'd stop serving you. That's a pagan idea. People serve idols for that reason. You know, I'll serve that idol, but if things go bad, it's the idol's fault. I'll reject the idol. And Satan's doing that, and that's what he's been doing in humankind. What he doesn't know, that this is really truly a follower of God in his heart. It's not just surface selfishness in his worship of God. So you have Satan. Job's wife, she does play a role in this. In fact, what she does is Satan's work. The friends do too, a little bit. But the wife, seen only for a short time, never mentioned again after attempting to move Job to curse God and die. Now, some say she gets a bad rap for this. You know, she's seeing him suffering and go, you know what, it'd be better for you just to die. But her problem is she's saying, curse God. Okay, that's the one thing you don't want to do, is curse God. And yet she does that. She disappears from the story. And even later on, when all the children are mentioned, the new children that are a part of the family, wife not mentioned. It's like the writer here just kind of goes, here's a person that says, curse God and die. And it's like, okay, they really don't play a role in the story at all anymore, because they're a person who doesn't understand what God's like and who he is, and is one that is really not worthy of hearing from again. And so she fades out of the story. Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, what do we say about these friends? Well, they are friends that are truly friends because they sit with Job for 7 days before dialoguing with him. Okay, that's some part of it that we miss in the story, is that they sit there for 7 days and don't say a word. Now, this is typical of what happens in Oriental culture. Typically what happens is in our culture, we have a wake or a visitation. We have time for family to gather before you have the burial. In this culture, it was typically reverse of that. You buried the person. That's why you hired people to holler really loud, so you announce the fact that somebody had died. You come out and see who died, and then you would come in, and sometimes for 7 days, sometimes for 40 days, you'd be with the family afterwards, encouraging them. After this, well, here you have these friends that sit with Job in his misery and his loss and watching him suffer visibly as he's got boils from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet, and they just sit there and they say nothing, but they're there as good friends. So they're not necessarily horrible friends. They've got some compassion there. Their concern is that they find out what Job had done to displease God. They knew him to be a righteous man and did not want to suffer the same fate. I'm going to give you an illustration here, okay? I hate dandelions. You may like them in your salad, great, but beyond that, they're useless. I hate dandelions, and so every year I go about and put weed and feed on my lawn. I try and do this early enough. I go in the garden beds and throw preen down and try and take care of it that way. And sure enough, you do the weed and feed. It doesn't matter how early you do it and how well you do it. The dandelions still come up in certain patches and places. And okay, and so it was about the time of COVID that this all happened, and for us, we had COVID in our household, and so I decided that when I got out, I would do some work outside and things like that. So I went about and had some weed kill that was in the garage, and so I went through and started spraying the dandelions that were there. Well, I ran out of the weed kill, so I went back out to Lowe's and came back and finished off the yard. About a week and a half later, I began to notice that I now have leopard spots across my whole yard. Little yellow spots all across my yard where it wasn't dandelions that were being killed, it was also the grass that was being killed. And I went in and looked at the refill container, and it's exactly like the one that was originally there that did the work properly, but there was this little phrase that was not highlighted. It just said weed and grass kill. Weed and grass kill is a great thing when used in the right and proper sense. To spray it in a garden, it kills off everything that's there that's not supposed to be there. A great thing when applied rightly. It is destructive when it's not applied in the right situation. You say, what has that got to do with the friends of Job? What you read about them is that they're mistaking the fact that Job has done something wrong. Everything they're saying is right and right medication for a person who has done wrong. But it's not the right medication for Job. It's more destructive and unhelpful than it does any good. I mean, you can give people medication, and it's good medication, but applied in the wrong situation, it can do damage. And that's exactly what happens. These friends are going, okay, Job has had this bad thing happen to him, and only bad things happen to bad people. So what kind of secret sin did you do, Job? Let's just kind of go through the categorical list of these things and try and figure out, okay, what did you do? And they just go after this over and over again. No, you are not righteous. You did something that obviously God is judging. And Job's going through and going, I'm going through all these categories, and I've gone through them once. I've gone through them twice. I've gone through them a third time. I haven't done these things. And so the medication is good medication for a person who's sinning and unrighteous. It's not good for Job because it's not a situation here. They ought to be saying, well, we don't know the ways of God, but he's a great God, and talk about that and go, okay, but they don't. They're going after him because they're concerned, because they know this is the best man we know in society, the best person. And this is happening to them. We better find out why God is mad at him. And it's not that God's mad at him. It's not that God's angry at him for sin. It's that God is doing something, teaching. Elihu is the youngest of the friends, who says nothing until the dialogue is worn out. They just run out of words. All these people have steam, and they just keep going and going and going. And finally, Job says his last statement after the discourse there, and he finally goes, you know, what else am I going to say? And Elihu looks around and goes, okay, well, I'm the youngest one here, so I've kept silent to this point, but, you know, I think I can interject here now, and you're all wrong. I've let you say in a multitude of words things that have done this. And so what he does, he's a spokesman defending God's sovereignty to the friends and Job, because even with some of the statements Job has made, God is put in a bad light. And so he becomes the spokesman for God. And he defends God's character and what he's done. And who are we to say things against him? When he is perfect in all of his ways, he is eternally wise. In his power, there is no one that can even do a marginal part of what he does, an infinitesimal part of what he does. And Elihu does this, and so he's there defending God's sovereignty. Now, let's very quickly go through. We've talked about these verses in Job 1, 20 through 22, but I think this is an appropriate passage to look at. We talked about the fact that God describes Job as being one who is righteous and eschews evil. But here's this statement in verse 20 of chapter 1 that we've quoted probably one time in our life and maybe not recognize it comes from Job. It's after he's lost everything, all of his kids. Verse 20, Job arose, rent his mantle, shaved his head, fell down on the ground, and... okay, this one, you go through all of this in a day, I don't think any of us would be doing this. Worshiping. And he makes this statement, naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. I think that's a pretty incredible statement, but it's a statement that understands that everything in this life I'm just merely a steward of, whether it be my life itself, the physical life I have, or the things that I get in this life, I'm just merely a steward of it, and I came into this world with nothing, and I'm going out of it with nothing. And so whatever God's given me and whatever he takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. And so he does this. And so you kind of go, that's a fantastic statement, because if you can get that statement settled in your mind, you're not going to go nuts when events like this happen. You may be sorrowful, which he is. I mean, he tears his clothes. He's got the sackcloth and ashes on his head. He's showing great sorrow, but he's got his thought process right. He's at least got that right, and though the emotions are running a roller coaster through all of this. You get to the end of the story, and Job talks again. And this is after he's gone through the struggle with the friends, and he said certain things that he probably shouldn't have said about God. God comes to him and says certain things. In verse 1 of Job chapter 40, it says this, "Moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, Shall he that contendeth with the Almighty instruct him? He that reproveth God, let him answer it. And Job answered the Lord and said, Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer thee? I will lay mine hand upon my mouth. Once have I spoken, but I will not answer, yea, twice, and I will proceed no further. I've said too much." What you see there is, once again, a statement of Job recognizing that God has the right to declare what he wants to declare and do what he wants to do, and it's too often that we as human beings overstep the boundaries of that. And we need to be aware of that. And you go, this is a righteous man, very much so. Job 42, verses 1 through 6, this is that prose section. And Job answers the Lord again. And this is the end of the statement, but he simply says in verse 2, "I know that thou can do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee. Lord, I know you can do anything, and you have a right to do whatever you want." Verse 3, "Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that I understood not. Things too wonderful," we might use the term today, "too awesome, beyond my understanding, for me, which I knew not. Here I beseech thee, and I will speak. I will demand of thee and declare unto me. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye seeth thee." I had heard certain things, but now, not necessarily with the eye, though he has seen a storm, and we'll talk about that in a second. The power of God. He's now seeing it. And where you're going is he's perceiving it in his heart. He's heard it. Now he's going, okay, I understand it, because now I've experienced it. I understand. And so you have these key verses. There are other verses that are there, but these are just kind of key milestones as you go throughout the statements of Job, where you see him displaying a right relationship with God, or getting back into a right relationship with God as God does certain things. Now, here are these paragraphs, and it's important for us to understand this. This book is as much about God being on trial as it is about Job being tested. It's a trial of God while Job's being tested. I mean, it's that case. The statement sums up the whole of the book. The book is often turned to for answers to give to suffering people. However, a study of the book makes it clear that God never gave Job a reason why he was suffering. I mean, this book is here not for you to get all the answers about your suffering. It's for you to get an understanding of who God is. That's why it's there. I mean, there's other places that God gives reasons for suffering, and we understand a little bit of that as we go through this book, but for the most part, No answers on that here. And so, wrong sometimes reason to come to the book, but if you get through it and you realize God's a great God and a mighty God, and he does a lot of things that I don't understand. So, the events of this book span beyond human affairs and suffering, and is a lesson on a universal scale. God is often displaying wisdom to angelic beings, in this case a fallen one. God has as his purpose for angels to understand things by looking into the events of humanity. And I have a New Testament reference to prove this point. Ephesians chapter 2, at the end of that passage, it's things that the angels desire to look into. They don't understand salvation. You go, why is that? Because they've never experienced it. Because in their time of rebellion, you had all the angels were there, and you had an occasion where they chose, a third of the angels chose to follow Satan, and from that point on, they were condemned to eternal destruction. The others that did not go, it wasn't that they were saved, they just never needed salvation because they never went the course of where the devil and his fellow followers went. They didn't need salvation. They don't understand salvation from a personal aspect. They don't know what it's like. And so in observing humanity and seeing how bad humanity is, as you start off in Ephesians chapter 2, that they go their own way, they follow the lust of their flesh, they're energized by the power of this world, and they follow the course of this age. They do all of those things. They're the enemy of God. And yet God rescues them. He saves them. He delivers them. He rescues them. And angels begin to understand by observing this what salvation is like. By seeing it time and time again as individuals who are rebels to God become his children, become his friend. And so God does teach angels. The book does put on display a righteous man and his reaction to God's workings. Job is not a man without feelings. Okay, to be righteous with God doesn't mean you're a robot. Just merely programmed for logic. No, you're going to have emotions. He suffers pain and confusion at circumstances surrounding him. His friends were not a help because they were not looking to be a comfort, but were looking for answers for themselves to why Job might be suffering. It's at that point, they're not so much looking to help Job out. They're going, I got to find answers so this doesn't happen to me. There are times when Job wants to defend himself to God, yet in the end, he realizes that God has a right to do whatever he wills. And if you can get to the end of the book of Job and come to that conclusion that God has a right to do whatever he wills, you're kind of going, okay, then you're right with God. You're right where you need to be at. And that's why this book is written. And if we have this in our head, okay, we think this through. We're thinking about these thoughts before we hit the pressure times where the emotions take over. We're thinking thoughts like this. It's going to balance us when the emotions are on the roller coaster. If we're already coming to these conclusions by seeing it in Scripture and hearing it and understanding this and going, okay, God, you have the right to do whatever you will. You can do whatever you want. And who am I to say no to it? Because you're an infinitely good God. And we have to live with that. Now, I will end with that, but then I have one paragraph at the end. Well, I have two paragraphs, sorry. The whole story of Job works to a point where God having the final say in all that is previously said in the book. Even the surrounding setting builds to God speaking. There is an approaching storm which is referenced throughout the dialogues. As you go through, the next time you read about Job, just read about references made by the different individuals about storms, rain, lightning. Because it seems like as they're talking, there's a storm approaching. And we can understand this here in the Midwest. You can see sometimes storms off in the distance and watch them approach. and it gets really dark in the western sky typically, and you watch this as it gets closer and closer, and you're seeing the flashing of the light, and you can hear the rumble of thunder and the darkness and then the brightness from the flash of lightning and then the power of the wind that's coming out of this, and you're feeling all of that. That's going on during this discussion. And so the storm finally breaks open in its full force in Job 38 and verse 1, when God starts speaking, and you read the account there, it is where that point where the storm opens up and it starts pouring. And in the midst of this, God is speaking. And I think some of these points are punctuated by lightning strikes and rolling of thunder as certain things are said. But that's the setting that we sometimes don't realize going on here. It's not just merely God talking here. There is a display of his power. The world recognizes that storms like that are a display of power. Now, they attribute it to Mother Nature. But there's power in those storms. And this is a God who at his beck and call can call all of those things, those flashing bolts of lightning, to be ministering flames of fire, to carry messages. That's what Psalm 104 tells us. Job's statement in chapter 40 and 42 show his humbleness before the great might and character of God. Realize that this humbleness happens before there is any hint that God is going to free Job from his condition. It's not that God goes, okay, Job, everything's going to be okay now. You know, we give things back and that. And Job goes, oh, okay. God, you're right. You know, this is usually how it works. God doesn't usually turn off the testing till we get right. He doesn't shift on those things until we finally learn the lesson. Then he goes, okay, turn it off. And he does this, and he frees Job from his condition. Now, the last note here. Be careful. Be careful how you use verses out of the book of Job. At times go into people's house and see certain statements made, and then you look at it and it's Elihu's beating Job over the head with something, and they've got that verse quoted on the wall. You know, wonderful statement, and then you realize in context as you look at the whole thing, you go, oh, that's not saying what that little verse segment there says. That's not what it means. And so, especially in the dialogue section, one might grab onto a verse as a promise, and then when they look at it in context, find out that the verse did not have that meaning. I want you to turn to this verse, Job 23 and verse 10. And I want us to just drop right in and read it without looking at the context. He knoweth the way that I take, and when he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. And so we read that and go, oh, well, what that means is God's got things where he refines us and makes us better. And as you go through that, you're going, no, that's not what is being said by Job there. You look at the context, he's arguing for his own righteousness, and he's saying, I'm righteous, so that when God tries me, he's going to find out I'm pure gold. You know, he knows the way that I take, he's observed everything I've done, and if he was to put me through fire as you do gold, he would already know that I'm righteous. It's not saying what 1 Peter 1 says. That there are things like a furnace of fire that we go through that God uses to refine us, but that's not what that verse says in that context. You read the whole thing there, Job is defending his righteousness. He's looking for a way to prove that he's right with God. And so I say that, be careful how you get into this, because the book of Proverbs, one verse is great. Okay, you can use one verse. It's designed to be that way. But in Job, it's the context. Lengthy arguments are being displayed there. And so just be careful on how you apply things, pull things out and go, this is a great verse. Look at the context before you start using this as a life promise and then realize it's saying something that wasn't really intended there. You have to get the fuller context in the book of Job. A great book. It's a lengthy book. I usually read it this way. I usually read it by going through one set of dialogues, then read the second set of dialogues, read the third dialogues, then read Elihu's statements, and then come back and read God's statements. And it's kind of a way to, you go, still it's lengthy, but yeah, it's a good way to kind of bite-size the chunks there as far as going through and seeing what is said throughout. Well, let's pray. Lord, we thank you. You're God. They can do anything. May we get that settled in our mind right now. You're God who's infinite in power, infinite in wisdom, and that you have a right to do whatever you want to do. May we have that attitude of Job right there in the first chapter, that we understand that everything that we have in this life from birth to death is things that you've given to us to use, to be stewards of, to bring you glory, to help fellow mankind. And may we see things like that so that when at times we lose things, it's not that we come unglued, but we just have that perspective that you've got us going on a different course. You're taking things away because you have something else for us to do, some other place to be at. And may we get those things in our heads so that when suffering does come, and it will, that we would be solid in our thinking, though our emotions may be running all over the place. May we learn to trust you, good times and in bad times. And this we pray in the name of the Son, who suffered more than anyone to give us the salvation that we have. And we pray in his name. Amen.